Turn with me, please, if you will, in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. And the title for this morning's message is "The World Needs More Light." The world needs more light. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. And the Word of God says this: "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Join me in prayer once again, please. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come into your presence and to worship you, to honor you, Lord, and to look into your word and to hear from you. Father, we do pray that you would open our minds to the glory of Christ, Lord. We pray that you would take this text and that you would apply it to our lives. We pray that you would transform us into your Son, and that you would use us as the light of the world, to shine light into a dark world, to expose the evil that is in the world, but always toward the intent of directing people toward your Son. So, Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us here this morning and through your word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, the story that seemed to dominate social media and network media is the story of Bruce Jenner that became very public over this past few weeks. And for those of you who may not be aware of what I'm talking to you, well, bless your heart for keeping your head in the sand. Sometimes I think life is happier that way. But Bruce Jenner, as a high school senior, just to give you a little bit of a background about him, earned a full football college scholarship in 1968. After playing football in college, he went on to win the Olympic gold medal in the decathlon, that is 10 different events, one of the most difficult sports to win a medal in. And he took the gold medal at the 1976 Olympics in Montreal, Canada, setting several records that stood for many years to come. For this, he was given the unofficial title of, quote, "world's greatest athlete" back in 1976. When I was growing up, I remember in the 80s, you know, he was considered by many young boys and athletes to be a role model, someone to aspire to be like. Throughout 1977, his picture, if you might remember that, was on the cover of the Wheaties box for that entire year, the Breakfast of Champions. Of course, this past week, he appeared on the cover of Vanity Fair, introducing himself to the world as Caitlyn Jenner, and has been described as, quote, "the most famous openly transgender person in the world." And the debate raged on all of last week in both social media and network media, with Christian theologians and pastors being invited onto network talk shows to discuss the issue, to debate the issue. And the comment that I heard a lot and saw a lot in writing with various articles that I read and posts that I saw is that doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt not judge lest you be judged? Shouldn't we just as Christians be praying for this man's happiness and pray that he would simply be happy? Or if we think he's wrong, shouldn't we simply pray that God would convict him and no one else? And all of these are very good questions. I think they're worth asking. And so the question for us, however, is this: how should believers respond to the evil that we see in the world? What is the proper response? Should we point it out and correct the world, the unbelieving world, when we see evil? Or should we simply pray about it? Let God convict them. Let the Holy Spirit convict them. To do nothing, I think, would be to become complicit in the sin. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once rightly stated, quote, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. However, to point out sin in the unbelieving world, one runs the risk of being called or labeled a bigot. Something that I have been called myself. And to point out sin within the church, one runs the risk of being called narrow-minded or legalistic. Also adjectives that have been applied to me. And so the question is this: what should be the Christian response to evil in the world? Well, I think the answer is clear from this text, and that is this: Christians are called to shine the light of God into a dark world and expose evil for what it is, an affront to God. I believe that that is what this text is clearly telling us. In so doing, the first thing Christians are called to do is to expose evil in the world. Christians are called to expose the evil that exists in the world. Look at verse 11 and 12. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So first off, we are told to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Not only are we to take no part in this behavior, but, quote, it is even shameful to speak of the things that they do in secret, the text tells us. Now, in saying that, I don't think that what is being stated is that as Christians, we are not to even speak about or to verbally address the sinful issues of our day. That we are not even to even speak about homosexuality, for example, or heterosexual domestic relationships, or abortion, or euthanasia, or any of the other sinful issues of our day. And I think that because, one, Jesus spoke about the sinful issues of His day. So, obviously, we are to follow in the example of Christ. But secondly, it can be really difficult to expose the evil in the world if we don't talk about it. Right? So we have to talk about it on some level. Rather, I think what is being stated here is that believers are not only to distance themselves from the sinful activities that the world engages in, but we are also to not speak about the sinful activities that the world engages in the manner with which the world speaks about them. We're not to borrow the vocabulary from the world in order to address the sinful issues of our day. We're not to make light of these things or crude jokes about these sinful matters that we see in the world. For example, there are some who think that in order to speak against the sinful sexual activities of the world or against sexual misconceptions that the world holds to, we have to use crude language in order to make a point. Or, in order to reach gang members or drug addicts, we have to use vulgar language in order to connect with them on their level. My friends, that is absolutely not true. We need not stoop to the world's sinful and debased level in order to connect with them and to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do need to be willing to meet them on their cultural level, because Jesus did that. The trouble is that there are many Bible teachers out there who use crude language that they think needs to be used in order to connect with today's generation, which sends the wrong message, I think, to their listeners in that this is acceptable Christian verbiage. We've particularly seen this in the emergent church movement, which I think has negatively affected the church in more ways than we realize. But listen to some of the things that God's Word has to say about what our language should be like. Now, I'm just going to read these to you because I want you to be able to string them together in your mind and just listen to the message that comes across from Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 5, 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, granted, this is not something that comes easily to most of us. As the book of James tells us, the tongue is one of the most difficult things in the human body to control. It is extremely hard to control the tongue, which is why he tells us in James chapter 1, verse 19, that we ought to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Slow to speak. Now, by that, he doesn't mean drag out your sentences and take a long time to say what you need to say. What he means is that think about what you're going to say before you say it. Think about what you're going to text before you text it. Think about what you're going to post before you post it. And ask yourself two questions. Two questions. These are two questions I always ask myself, and I have found that it has kept me out of a lot of trouble in the past. Number one is this. Does this really need to be said? Does it really need to be said? I think if we're honest with ourselves, the vast majority of the time, if we ask ourselves that question, the answer would be probably not. Number two, you should ask yourself this. If it does need to be said, how can I say this in the most gentle way possible? In the most gentle way possible. How can I say this? So the first half of the point we've made in verses 11 and 12 is that believers are not to behave like the world, and we are not to talk like the world. We're not to borrow the language that the world uses in order to connect with them, in order to expose evil in the world. Instead, we are to expose the evil. We are to expose the evil that we see in the world. Notice again verse 11 of our text. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Jesus made this incredibly clear in Matthew chapter 5. Now turn with me there, if you will, because I want you to look at this text with your own eyes. Matthew chapter 5. It's one that you're very familiar with, but nonetheless, I want you to take a look at it with me. Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Jesus' hearers would have perfectly understood the point that he was making when he made this statement. And that is because before the invention of refrigeration, okay, salt was used primarily for two things. First, it was used to preserve meat, namely pork and beef. Meat that is properly rubbed and salted, and I actually did some research on this, I found it fascinating. If you take beef or pork and you simply rub it with salt, rinse it off, rub it with salt, hang it in a cool place, less than 60 degrees above freezing, for several weeks, and allow it to dry out, it will remain preserved and edible for at least a year. Okay, salt has that preserving property. If you take beef or pork and you package it in salt, say in a crate where it is completely surrounded by salt, it will remain preserved and edible for decades. What? For decades. You could pull it out, rinse it off, and still eat it. The other thing that salt was used for, as it is today, is to make food palatable. Right? Seasoning. To make it palatable. We all understand that. I mean, I can tell you firsthand, and those of you who have children know what I'm talking about. Now that we're feeding our little baby food, well, I can tell you that ground turkey without seasoning or salt is horrible. It's no wonder they spit that stuff back at you. It's no wonder God doesn't allow us to remember the first year of our lives. It's just torment. But it's for these reasons that before refrigeration, salt was extremely valuable. In the ancient times, in the ancient world, it was considered to be an extremely valuable commodity. In fact, in the history of the world, wars have actually been fought over access to salt because it was so important for preserving food and for seasoning food. So it was considered a very valuable commodity. And so Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything. I mean, what use is it? If somehow salt could lose its properties and no longer had taste, no longer was able to preserve, what good would it be? So three things I think Jesus is saying in this analogy that his first century hearers would have picked up on. First, Christians are to have a preserving effect upon society. Salt only preserves meat, however, if it is rubbed into the meat and if it interacts with the meat. And the more salt that is used and the more that is rubbed in, the slower the decaying process becomes. The more it slows down the decaying process. Christians need to engage the world and interact with the world and not just idly sit back and watch and pray and hope for the best. And the more we interact with the world, the more we engage the world, the more the decaying process that we see in society will be slowed down. Secondly, I think the point that he is making, Jesus is saying that believers make the world palatable to God. Believers make the world palatable to God. Hence, in the last day, once God raptures up the church, he destroys the earth. Because the earth without salt is no longer palatable to God. And thirdly, believers, like salt, are extremely valuable to God. And yes, God has and He will go to war over the salt of the earth. Believers are that valuable to God. But now look at verses 14 to 16 of Matthew chapter 5. We're still there. He goes on to say, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In the way that we live, by our good conduct and by our gracious speech, we are to shine the light of God into a dark world. We are the light of the world. And when we do that, Jesus says, they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, we all recognize that they don't always give glory to God the Father. There are times when we are persecuted or reviled for that. Some will respond by persecuting us and some will respond by reviling us. Which is why Jesus introduces the text in the way that He does. We sometimes miss that because of the subtitle that is inserted before verse 13 of our text. But notice how Jesus introduces verses 13 to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5. Look back at verse 11. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. There He goes through the Beatitudes. And understand, He goes from the Beatitudes. He's just continuing to talk. There is a continuous flow of thought. Verse 11, He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on My account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth." Do you see the connection between these verses? In other words, what Jesus is saying is that despite the fact that you will be persecuted, that you will be beaten, that you will be thrown in jail, just know, Jesus is saying, they are going to persecute you in the same way that they persecuted the prophets before you, but understand this, you are the salt of the earth. It is your responsibility to act as salt to the earth. It is the job of believers to be the preserving agent of a decaying world, to shine the light of God, the light of the gospel, into a dark world and to expose evil for what it is. It is the job of every believer. All right, point number two of my message this morning. Only the light of God will transform people. Only the light of God will transform people. So back in our text, Ephesians chapter 5, I am getting that from verse 13 and in the first half of verse 14. There the text says, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light." Now, verse 13 is pretty straightforward, right? When something is exposed by light, you can see it. I mean, I don't think there's anything complicated about verse 13. You know, in the middle of the night, you hear something rustling in the backyard. You look out the window and you're wondering, is that a dog? Is someone in our backyard? Is someone breaking into the house? What? You know, I hear something rustling out there. And so you turn on the porch light and you notice that, oh, it's a bag caught on your fence. It's flapping in the wind. I mean, you expose something to light and you see it for what it really is. You see it for what it truly is. is. Verse 14, at least the first half of verse 14, is a little more difficult to understand. Because what does Paul mean when he says, for anything that becomes visible is light? Anything that becomes visible is light. The Greek literally reads, quote, for all that has been revealed is light or becomes light. Which isn't much better, right? I mean, I didn't find that very helpful myself. All of the commentators wrestled with what Paul is attempting to state in this phrase. So, for what it's worth, here's my take on it, and you can take this with a grain of salt, and I'd certainly be willing to be corrected on this. But here's what I think Paul is saying. Paul may mean that it is only as people are exposed to the light of God's Word that they will be transformed into light. It is only as people are exposed to the light of God's Word and to the light of His people, who are the light of the world, that they will be transformed into children of light, that they will become light, that which is exposed becomes light. I say that because it seems to correlate with what he says in verse 8. Back there he said, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So he says, you are light in the Lord. Then he says, walk as children of light. This understanding, I think, is also consistent with the words of Jesus, who said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Thus, it is only as we shine the light of Christ into a dark world, it is only as we expose evil for what it truly is, that people will be transformed into children of light. Thus, that must be done in order for people to be transformed. This is both convicting in the sense that we need to be about the business of exposing the evil that is in the world, shining the light of God onto the world, being the salt of the earth, interacting with the world and engaging the world in order that they might be transformed into light. But it is also comforting. Because in the end, what the world needs, okay, when you watch the news, you get all depressed and discouraged. What the world needs is not more ethical politicians. What the world needs is not a better public education system. What the world needs is not smarter, better apologetically trained Christians. What the world needs is the gospel, plain and simple. What the world needs more of is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Point number three. Christians are called to engage the world. Christians are called to engage the world. I thought this was a very timely message. I mean, I just preached through the Bible verse by verse. But there was a lot of discussion on social media about shouldn't Christians, even from people that I thought were believers, shouldn't we just pray for the world? Is it really helpful to engage in these public discussions for the whole world to see? I think the text is clear that Christians are called to engage the world. Look at the second half of verse 14. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, we've already talked about this to an extent, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it seems to be the point that Paul is making in the second half of verse 14. Most scholars agree that Paul is probably quoting from a first century worship song or a first century hymn, which we know that preachers and Bible teachers are fond of doing. They're preaching a message and they'll go off and they'll quote a line from Amazing Grace or whatever the case may be. We think this because this quote, he says, therefore it says, well, what says? Well, it's not a direct quote from the Bible. There's no verse in the Old Testament that he's quoting from, but it does seem to allude to certain verses. It's very close, or it's very similar to certain verses in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 51, verse 17, also Isaiah 52, verse 1, also Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, but it's not a direct quote. Much the same way that many of the songs that we sing today, many of the hymns that we sing, the worship songs that we sing, they will have an allusion to certain verses in the Bible, certain biblical truths, without actually quoting the text itself. And so Paul shores up his point by quoting a line from apparently what was a well-known hymn at that time. Otherwise, he wouldn't have quoted it to Ephesians. They probably knew the song. And what is his point in quoting this line? Well, notice how he introduces the quote from the song. He says, therefore, in light of the fact that Christians are called to expose the evil that exists in the world, in light of the fact that we are called to shine the light of God in a dark world, to shine the light of the gospel in a dark world, so that in hopes that people will be transformed into children of light, we need to wake up and engage the world. We need to wake up and engage the world. One of the most significant reasons why the world and why America is where it is today is because far too often, the church is asleep in the light. The church is asleep in the light. We spend far more energy and time and resources ministering to ourselves and loving ourselves than we do in reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's true. It's absolutely true. You look at any church budget in America, look at any church budget, and what you'll find is the vast majority of the time, the evangelism budget is one of the smallest budgets in the church budget in comparison to the other ministry budgets that are in the church. This verse reminds me of another song written and sung by Keith Green, one of my favorite artists. And so I'm going to follow Paul's lead here and quote a line myself from a song that it just popped into my head as I was studying this text, so I thought I would share it with you. And the lines of this song go like this. The world is sleeping in the dark, and the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Don't close your eyes. Don't pretend the job's done. My prayer for our church is that we would never close our eyes and pretend the job is done. Because what the world so desperately needs from the church is more light. The world needs more light. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son into the world. who is the light of the world. And Father, we thank you for illuminating our lives, our minds and our hearts and our soul, and for bringing us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And Father, we pray that as we reflect upon the message of this text, and as we reflect upon the debate that rages on in the world, of all the sinful activities that the world engages in, as we wrestle over questions of how we should engage the world, Lord, I do pray that you would give us the strength, the desire, the courage to be the light of the world, to speak out and to expose evil for what it is. And Lord, we recognize that if we do that, persecution is sure to follow. But Lord, we also recognize that a servant is not greater than his master, and that Christ left us an example that we should follow in it. And so we pray that you would strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would help us, that you would enable us to be light and to burn brighter and brighter and brighter in an increasingly dark world. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we go to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of what the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." As we reflect upon the text that we just looked at Ephesians 5, and we ask ourselves, how does that point us to the Lord's Supper, which in and of itself points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, quite simply because Jesus himself is the true light. Jesus refers to us as the light of the world, but we are simply like the moon that reflects the light of the sun upon earth. Jesus is the source of all light, and we are to reflect that light. But we are only able to do that because Christ was willing to step out of the glories of heaven and to shine light into our lives, to become a man, to live in perfect obedience to the law, to earn the righteousness that we could never earn, to pay the penalty that we could never repay, so that our eyes might be open to the glory of Christ, so that our hearts might be open to the love of God, so that we might be given access into the very presence of God. And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of Christ, who is the light, who illuminates our lives and our hearts and our souls. But it's also a reminder to us of the fact that we are to go out and be imitators of Christ and to reflect the light of Christ into the world. So if you're visiting with us this morning, just know that the Lord's Supper is open for all true believers. If you have placed your faith in Christ, the Lord's Supper is available to you. However, if you're visiting this morning and you're not certain where you stand with God, you hope that if you died, you would go to heaven, but you're not absolutely certain about where you would spend eternity, know that the Lord's Supper is only for believers. It's only for those who have placed their faith in Christ, and as a result, they have a certain hope within them. They are fully trusting in Christ, and they know that because of Christ's death on the cross, that if they were to die today, they would spend eternity in the presence of God. If that is not you, if that does not describe you, then the two things I would say is, first, allow the Lord's Supper to pass you by, and secondly, most importantly, don't waste another moment. Place your faith and your complete trust in God, and know that Christ has done it all. All you have to do is simply believe. Simply believe. And salvation and eternal life is yours, and the Lord's Supper is available for you to partake of. Join me in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for the institution of the Lord's Supper that reminds us week in and week out of all that you have done for us. That reminds us that in the end, all that we do, all that we say, all that we hope to become is motivated by the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is all about the Son. Our whole world, our entire universe revolves around the Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being willing to shed your precious blood on behalf of the saints, on behalf of your people. And we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would be reminded and encouraged of two things. First, that our sins are completely absolved. They are completely forgiven. And secondly, that we would be compelled by your grace to live a life that brings you glory and honor and praise. Lord, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.